Hebrews is really about that. But the point is that, you know, he's writing to these people that are struggling, these Jewish converts, and they're going through struggles and trials and difficulties, right? And he's convincing them, look, you don't want to turn back to that old religion. That old religion is dead. It's not what you need to be in. And interestingly enough, the new religion, Christianity, is built on the old religion. It's got foundations in the old. But you don't go back and live in the old. You let it be the foundation for the new. And he makes the point in the book of Hebrews that the superiority is in not just Christianity, but in the Christ of Christianity. And hopefully you'll see as we go through here even more of that today in what the point of the superiority is. In other words, it's not just a book about, hey, here's why Christ is better. There's a purpose for it all. This is going to help you live. Now, I don't know if you ever have any struggles in your life or not. Probably not. But they in those days did. And it's a message I think just as relevant for us as well today. There are lots of question marks that we're trying to answer. We're actually not going to be trying to answer any of them in reality. But they raise the questions just for the sake of fun. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's all kinds of difficult dilemmas that we're trying to look at, and there is a point to all this. It really does build an important foundation for us understanding, and you know, I'm already guilty of not really being in the book of Hebrews. So today, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at a few verses in the book of Hebrews, but we have to get some of these foundational issues underneath us in order to really understand these points that he's bringing out. You got to know that he's writing to someone in that day, primarily Hebrews, people who have a foundation and a background of Judaism, and they have certain beliefs and understandings and things that are maybe right and maybe not right, but some things that they bring with them because of their background. And so that's all part of this. We don't necessarily have that background. A lot of you do, but we need to make sure that we've got that and understand it. Some things like, why was Satan not destroyed when he sinned? And why was man given the opportunity to sin and Satan the opportunity to tempt him? Why is Satan now Lord of the earth? And so on and so forth, different kind of questions like that. But first, by way of a very quick review, we have to understand the timeline. I'm going to show you about four or five different timelines here this morning just to make sure you've got this in your mind. There was, at the beginning, there was fellowship. Fellowship between man and God. We were fellows. We not like, you know, buddies, but God was God and man was man. Let's not forget about that. But there was a close relationship. God walked in the garden. We could talk with God. We could commune with Him. And we were stewards of His earth. God told us, God told Adam to go out and till the ground and to control it. And it was underneath our control, if you will. And then because of sin, there came the separation from God. And that title transfer, we're no longer stewards. And not only that, but we're also captive. But as a result of that, that doesn't mean that even though we are alienated from God, that doesn't mean we don't try to reach Him. And so there's alienation and ameliorization. I like that just because it's got that little alliteration. So you got the alliteration of alienation and amelioration. Amelioration is that is kind of the process of bowing and prostrating and trying to make yourself achieve that thing. Well, we can't do it because He did. And so that's where the ransom comes in. Now, ransom and redeemed are two words that are very, very similar in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The concepts are almost exactly the same. Ransom speaks of paying something to free someone who needs to be redeemed. I said that backwards. Redeeming someone is paying someone to free someone who has been ransomed, right? And so you've been captured, you're ransomed, you've got to pay the price. You know, in the good guy, bad guy movies, someone's been kidnapped, and what's the ransom price? And so that's the idea there. Now, in the meantime, those who have accepted that freedom, well, we're still tempted, but we're sealed. And so in the end, we are regathered. We are atoned. We are re-stewarded, if you will, back to our original position as controllers and all that of the earth. Now, that word atonement is interesting because even though atonement happened on the cross, it didn't fully happen yet in a real sense. Now, there is a spiritual sense and a physical sense that goes on with this. Atonement comes from an Anglo-Saxon history or background. It literally means a making at one, or you could say at-one-ment is really where the word derived from. And that's not just a play on words, it's really where it comes from. And it means to bring the estranged to unity. We were made one. Remember that passage in Ephesians? It says that in what Christ did for us, He unified in the heavens those things that were separate. We've been separated from God. In the end, we are unified back to Him through what He's done. Now, you accepted Christ as your Savior. You are immediately rejoined with God through the Holy Spirit, but that's only in a spiritual sense. It's real. It's functional. It's significant. But there's still a sense in which you are not joined with God right now. Is that not true? I mean, you know, I don't usually hear His voice. And when I do, it causes me to take my medicine. But, no, not really. But there's a difference between what it is now and what it will be in the end times when things are regathered together. So that's one way of looking at the picture. And we have the bookends at one end or the other. We have the fellowship and the stewardship and the fellowship and the stewardship rejoined again. We also need to keep this in mind. There's those different administrative periods from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham to the cross and from the cross to the rapture and the rapture to the return of Christ. And those are broken down into those different periods like that. And before that, we had the fall of Satan and then the fall of man. And I introduce that into this timeline because, while we try to make this timeline very simple and say there's four individual periods of time, you can make this into many more periods of time than this. We try to make it simple and keep it from getting overly complex. But there really is, in a sense, a time before that first period of time, isn't there? Because there's a time in the garden. And that was very different from the time after Adam sinned. And so you really have to consider that as well. The thing is, we don't really know anything about that period of time. I mean, very, very, very little. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know much about it at all. But nonetheless, there is in some sense another time period there, an administrative period. Another way to look at this. Before the fall of man, man was over creation. Okay? After the fall, creation is over man. Now, I don't know about you, but I have very little control over the creation that's around me. I can't control my cats. Every time I open the front door, that stupid cat that's supposed to stay inside, and we tell him every time he's an indoor cat, and he never listens. And he gets out of the door every time we open that door. And it's a constant source of frustration. You know, I keep threatening to borrow someone's one of those electrical collars, you know, for dogs, and juice it way up on high, and I would never do that. And turn the sprinkler on while I'm doing it. But there is very little way to control creation. And we think we can do it. We tame the animals a little bit here and there. We dam the rivers. And then a big flood comes along. We realize how little control we really have over creation, right? So creation really is, in many ways, over us in a sense that it used to not be. Now, there's another sense in that after the tribulation begins and before the kingdom, the creation is way over us. And you see that creation is being used by God and Satan, if you will, but primarily by God to punish and to pounce and to bring it into subjection. And so it really becomes an enormity in that time. And then things are reverted back again where man's back over creation, right? You can look at it this way too. In that first period, it's positive or it's productive. We are able to produce from the land. Now, we still have productivity from the land. I heard a funny thing the other day. You know, they're starting to produce fossil fuels, more and more fossil fuels from agriculture. And, of course, you know, there have been fossil fuels that are like 20% from ag and 80% from typical fuels. But now, you know, you can actually run your car on like 85% ethanol, right? And so the oil executives evidently are getting a little bit worried about this, I think. And one of them recently said, it's a moral outrage that we're turning vegetation into fuel. I don't know who's morally opposed to that except oil executives. But nonetheless, there is some productivity that goes on with it, but it's not to the same extent as it was back in the garden. Today, it's more neutral or more natural. You know, nature is not necessarily against us, right? It's not necessarily for us either. I mean, we can kind of harness the power of nature, but it sometimes turns against us. But nature is not really out there to get us so much to say. As a matter of fact, what's really interesting, if you think about it, think about the animal kingdom and all the animals in the world that can kill people. Lots of them, right? But how often does it happen? It's pretty rare. Now, you know, you begin to see some problems when the population of some specific species begins to grow, like the alligators. They're having problems in Florida because now there's a lot of alligator population in this certain. But still, alligators in general stay away from people. They're not typically antagonistic. Not all the insects in the world. Think about, you know, now no one likes to have cockroaches or ants in their house. But, you know, most cockroaches and most ants live outside your house, believe it or not, even if you have an ant or cockroach problem, right? Think about it. If nature were not somewhat neutral and it were actually out to get us, it wouldn't take long to be surrounded by insects. There's no way you can do anything about it. So there's a sovereignty of God in this that you still see, controlling nature, keeping nature from being overtly antagonistic against us. But in the tribulation, it's specifically negative and antagonistic, and then it reverses back again. Now keep this in mind because this is an important concept, as we'll see down the road. And remember, of course, that Romans speaks about this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. A creation was subjected to futility. It waits itself for the delivery of the bondage of corruption. Creation even groans and labors with birth pangs until now. But I want to zoom in on that middle section there because that spans a whole lot of different periods of time, right? And so let's look at that again from a little bit different perspective or a little additional information. During the time of the Jews, there were foreshadows of this time when nature would revert back. There are little pictures of it. If you will, there are some types of Christ. You have Moses, remember? He parts the Red Sea. And Joshua, who's able to part the Jordan River, and Samson, who's stronger than the beast. You have David and his exactitude with controlling them. Even in Balaam's donkey, who speaks. You see these little snippets, these little pictures, these little shadows of what it will be like in the time of glory. When Christ comes, you see even a little more. Christ has dominion over the fish. Remember, they're out there and they're fishing and nothing happens. They just go back out again. They're like, we already went out and there's no fish. And they go back out and there's all kinds of fish. Now, there's something going on there. I don't think it was just like he had some kind of radar device, you know, that he had with him, a little sonar thing or something, GPS system. I don't think that was it. There's some kind of sovereignty over that. He had some kind of dominion over the fowl. Because the rooster crowed three times, just like he said. There's some kind of dominion over wild beasts. See some examples of that. And even over the domesticated beasts, like the donkey that he says, go out and you'll find this donkey and it'll cooperate and all that kind of stuff. So there's a little tiny pictures of what it's going to be like through Christ, even when Christ comes himself. But it's not the full meal deal, obviously. We're still heading towards that. Now, another way to look at this. In the beginning, Satan, in a way, was over man. He was an angel, and the Bible says, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, that man was created a little lower than the angels. Now, that's not to say that man was necessarily subservient to Satan. I don't think that's the picture at all. But he was created lower than the angels, the Satan being one of them. And this is before the fall we're talking about, where man is still over creation. So Satan as an angel is superior to man, but man is not yet subject to him. But then Satan becomes creation, if you will. Now, Satan was already creation in the sense that he was a created being. But he takes on the form of the serpent. Now, this is interesting. Follow with me here. So here's the guy up here at the top, if you will, in a way, and he comes down to the bottom and takes on the form of a certain serpent, and he fools man. In so doing, man is then subject both to creation and Satan. Okay? And so you see that subjugation that comes as a result of that. Now, look at it from the other perspective, though. Now, Jesus, who is God, is greater than creation, greater than Satan, greater than man. Man is subject both to creation and Satan, and both of them are subject to Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus also, as a creator, takes on the form of man, and he goes from the third level down to the first. Now, you know, don't draw, this is not mysticism here, so we're not getting into weird things like that. But there are some parallels here, and follow along with me. He willingly becomes man, and in the end, Jesus is, having died, he is crowned with glory, redeems both man and creation to their original rightful places, and puts himself back on top of man, being God, that's where his rightful place, and reverts man's position on top of creation, and even over Satan in some way. I don't know that man is necessarily over Satan. That's not the picture I'm trying to show you here. But there is a subjugation, at least, of creation to mankind. And in the end time, Satan, of course, is cast into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. And then he returns back again, final battle and all that kind of stuff. Okay, but remember that Jesus doesn't do this in the same way Satan attempts to. When Satan says, "I will be on top, I will exercise authority," and Jesus, who has the authority, instead says, "I will give my life." It's the exact opposite of what's going on between those two fellows. One more way of looking at this. Before the fall of man, between man being put in the garden and given the authority, and between his fall, bondage is voluntary. There is no bondage unless you eat of this specific thing, right? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. That's the only way you're going to have bondage. So it's voluntary. After that point, you are born into bondage. You're born a slave. You have no way other than that. At the very end, again, it's voluntary bondage. When Christ comes back, he sets up his kingdom. People are not born into bondage, evidently. The picture there seems to be that they are born innocent in a similar way that Adam was. Not necessarily, I don't know about the sin nature. I mean, the Bible just doesn't tell us. But evidently, voluntary bondage is the way again. In the meantime, during the time of the Jews, freedom is pictured. There's a picture of freedom. Christ is coming, the one who can free you. In the meantime, when you have redemption, the word in the Old Testament for redemption is oftentimes the word for atonement, rather, is the word kafar. It's the word to cover. And so it's the same word that's used of Noah when God says, "Build the ark, and I want you to cover with pitch." Same word, covered up. Hide the sin. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. But there's a picture of a time coming when the one will come who will pay the sin and remove it. Right? There's a picture of freedom. There's also a picture of physical freedom when they go into the land and he says, "If you obey, you will have freedom. You'll have whatever you want. You'll have the good and the plenty and all the good stuff and the milk and this flowing." And I don't even like milk. I don't know why they'd want that. But the honey, I like the flowing honey part. But if you disobey, what happens? You lose your freedom. Assyria, Babylon, that's what happens. Now you come to our period of time. Freedom is offered. True freedom. Freedom from bondage. You have it accessible to you. It's spiritual freedom. There are people that existed up until not too many years ago that were slaves. Christian slaves. There's no offer of physical freedom in this time. But there's spiritual freedom, and it's how do we get that? It's through faith, and it's exercised through obedience by faith. Now, you can, in this period of time you're living in right now, as a true believer, having your freedom, you can still step back into that bondage, right? It's, in some sense, voluntary. again. You can go back to it, but it's not a necessity. You're no longer chained to it. You don't have to. It's by your own choosing. And how do we keep from doing that? By obedience, through faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You remember, Hebrews is just like the book of Romans. Romans 1:16 gives us the outline for the book of Romans. It says, from faith to faith. Or in other words, you come into this relationship by faith. You live by faith. Hebrews just doesn't have quite as overt a statement like that. But it's the same deal. Hey guys, you're going through struggles. And you want to go back to the old religious system? Don't do that. Have faith. Know the Word. Be in the Word. Get the, not the milk, but get the meat. Get the meat. Know the Word. Live by faith. Oh, there it is. Live by faith. See? Saved by faith. Live by faith. Live by faith in what? Live by faith in a superior Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And it's relevant for us today, for sure. Redemption is the setting free from bondage. Now, freedom was lost because of sin. Slavery ensued. Bondage became the default for all of humanity. The question is, redemption brings freedom from slavery to what? Or to whom? Who are you a slave to until you've been redeemed? Two things, primarily. You're a slave to sin. That's the what. And you're a slave to Satan, because he is the master of deceit. He is the prognosticator. Can't get that word out. He's the one that's you're tied to, bound to, and you are freed from that. So there is a story in the book of Hebrews of redemption tied into this thing of angels, and ultimately results in how you're supposed to live is by faith. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. But one little bit of background additionally before we complete looking at this topic of angels. Historically, Judaism is often stuck on the mystic. If you read about the history of the Jews in those days, a lot of mysticism. Angels, in particular, were highly regarded. A lot of people running around talking about angels. Now, of course, then you have the whole issue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't really believe in the angels, but the Pharisees do and all that. But for those that did, they were really into angels. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls show that the inhabitants of Qumran believed that the coming age, that not the Messiah, but that Michael and his angels would be the dominant force in that coming time of the kingdom. And so angels are a high priority to people living in that day. Now, on to the topic of Hebrews itself. Hebrews 1:5, and remember 1:1-4 talks about what? He says that in the old days there was prophets. Christ came, better than the prophets. He's a son, and he's also better than the angels. And for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now I'm just going to read through these seven verses, and then I'm going to come back and we'll break them down into pieces. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, and your years will not fail? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Oh, that kind of that timeline kind of stuff, isn't it? They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Now, as we're looking through here, you'll notice that there are a lot of quotes. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's about 10 different Old Testament passages quoted here in these seven verses. And so what you're going to find is something interesting. As an example, he talks about in verse 5 there, this begotten one, which is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. And we'll be looking at that here in a second. But Psalm chapter 2, if you turn there, you look at the bigger context of Psalm 2, you're going to see this. Talking about Zion, talking about righteousness, talking about God's sovereignty and supremacy, the restoration of order, the defeat of the enemy and winning the battle. All that's in there, Psalm chapter 2. Okay? Then he's going to go on, and in another portion of Hebrews, He's going to quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, here's where it gets really complicated, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7 is quoting from Psalm 89. And if you go to Psalm 89, guess what you find? It's talking about Zion and righteousness and God's sovereignty and supremacy and the restoration of order, the defeat of the enemy and winning the battle. Okay? Now, it gets even more complicated. Because in reality, Psalm 89 is not quoting from Isaiah 51 because that was written before Psalm was. Isaiah was written after Psalm, so Psalm can't quote from Isaiah. I mean, you know, prophetic, but it didn't work that way typically. But Isaiah is quoting from Psalm 89, or at least making a reference to it. And you'll find that in Isaiah, he talks about Zion and righteousness and God's, etc., etc., etc. And you can see how these things, whoever wrote Hebrews, chapter 2 at least, or chapter 1 right here where we are, this guy knew the text. I mean, I'm telling you, man, this guy knew it better than I can find it with my Bible program. Now, I mean, he is all over the place with this text. It's amazing. And they didn't have a concordance. They had, if they wanted to look some up, they had to go find the scroll, and then they had to find it in the scroll. And my guess is whoever wrote this book had most of it up here, and a lot more of it than I do. I guarantee you that. And man, I mean, it was a lot of work just to try to trace all this down. And you're going to think, did Eric get any sleep this week? Because this doesn't make any sense. And hopefully I can tie it all together for you in the end. It's always dangerous when I tell you that it's not going to make any sense ahead of time. Right there, you just seal off and go, okay, I'm going to go to sleep now. But don't do that. Stand up, because there's some really good stuff in here, and you want to get your Bibles out before too much longer. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, and you need to spend just a few minutes on that, because the Jehovah's Witnesses will turn to this passage, and they'll tear you up, man. They'll say, look, see right there? He was begotten. He was born. Jesus isn't God. He's not the God anyhow. He's a God. He was begotten is what it says right there. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, let's look at the passage in Psalm chapter 2. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There it is right there. He's begotten just like that. Oh, but wait a minute. Let's pick up the context of Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now remember, Zion, supremacy of God, restoration of order, winning the battle. Okay? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's break their bonds and places and cast away their cords from us. But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You know, it's funny that we plot things against the Lord, and the Lord just suspects us. He has no idea how small He is compared to me. And then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. What does that mean? He says, I've taken this one and I've said, you are the King. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What's it in the context? I mean, Jesus is born today, and a little baby, I'm going to put him up here, and he's the King. He'd make a really good king like that, wouldn't he? No, he wasn't born. That's not the idea of begotten. He says, I have placed him. I have set him. I have established him. That's the notion of begotten here. You pick it up in the context, and he says, these guys are out there trying to do this. I say, I'll show you who's the King. Let me show you who's the King. Here's the King. I'm setting him on the hill, and wait till you see what he does. That's the begotten. Today I have begotten you. And remember the context. The point, Jesus is better than the angels. Not because he was born. That doesn't make him better than the angels. He was better than the angels because God, the Father, established him, set him, made him the top dog. Remember, the Hebrews of the day, they say angels are better than Jesus, better than the Messiah, better than the Christ. They're going to be ruling, not even the Christ. No, Jesus is God. God established him, set him up, and he's proven this point even from the Old Testament. And the king, here's another translation. The king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This very day I have become your father. I like that translation a lot better. Because what does it speak to? It speaks to adoption. That's the process whereby you say, you are the full-fledged son. You are not just this, my son, but you are my son. And you are carrying out my business, and you're doing my work, and that's the notion here. He is setting his king on the holy hill of Zion. But he goes on, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. The context says, Jesus is not just made the king, established by the Father, but he is going to rule the nations as well. And he goes on, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Oh, there it is again. Jesus is just a son, not really God. But now this is a quote from 2 Samuel 7. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his son, he shall be my son. Or another translation, which I like better, I will become his father, and he will become my son. Which is really what it's saying in the New King James, just you don't necessarily get that out of it. When he says, he shall be, the idea is not just, but shall become. Was Jesus not the Son of God even before he was the Son? Not in the same way, evidently. At some point in time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they got together, they had a meeting at the triangular table, and the Father says, what's your role going to be? I'm going to be the Son. And what's that going to mean? I'm going to save the people from their sins. Now, I don't know what role he had before that. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know if he was called the Son. I don't know. But even before the foundation of the world, this was established. In some special way, he became Son that he wasn't before. Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing, and I'm not going to take the time to explain this, but you know, there are different facets of prophecy. And sometimes it's speaking about two different people and two different aspects. And in one way he's talking about David, and another way he's talking about Christ. And in the sense that he's talking about David and Solomon, he says, if he commits iniquity, that's the Solomon part, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Obviously that doesn't happen to Jesus himself because he doesn't commit iniquity. But we need to get a little more context because 2 Samuel 7 is quoting from Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, it says, in the heavens will pray, remember, Zion, supremacy of God, God wins in the end. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assemblies of the saints. And another translation here doesn't have saints, and I would probably agree with it, but has angels. Oh, that's interesting. In the assembly of the hosts of heaven, in the assembly of the angels, oh, he's declaring the praise. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Oh, wait a minute. Who... Is Jesus better than? Jesus is better than the angels, isn't he? Because he is God. Who can even be compared to him? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly again of the angels, I believe, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, and they're clearly talking about the angels, he is God of the hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when it waves rise, and you still them, and you've broken Rahab in pieces. Now Rahab, interestingly enough, is a word that this is probably not speaking of Rahab the harlot, definitely not actually. But Rahab is a word that means simply it means the proud, the boastful, the arrogant one. And I won't take the time. Well, I need to take at least this amount of time in the context of Isaiah. Is quoting or referencing back to this notion of Rahab, and there's a concept of cutting off Rahab, cutting it apart and wounding the serpent. And notice this convolution of passages. And I'm like, oh, I'm all over the place with the scripture today, man, because the guy that wrote this book, he knew what was going on. Jesus is better than the angels. He's not just better than the angels, he's better than Satan. He cast Satan out. He destroys and breaks in pieces the proud one, the serpent, and he is the redeemed, the redeemer. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, for firstborn, we have to compare this to Psalm 89. I will also make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. And here he's referring to Christ, but also to Solomon. And the firstborn refers not to the birth order, but not even physical order, but to supremacy. He is the highest in all the earth. This is where Hebrew parallelism comes in. Remember how one line is parallel to the next? If you don't understand what he means by firstborn in the first phrase of Psalm 89, the second phrase explains the first one. The highest of the kings of the earth, he is the firstborn, he is the supreme one, he is the top dog. And I'm not going to take the time to explain this one. We'll come back to this next week. Look at this very quickly. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Notice the emphasis on the justice of God. We'll talk about that more next week. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. It's the supremacy, the sovereignty of God is all throughout. So in this passage, we have the primacy of the preeminence of God. He's begotten, he became a son, he's firstborn. This is planned out before the foundation of the world. He is worshipped by angels. He is God incarnate. Speaks of him being there forever. He is righteous, the anointed judge, he's the creator, and he is immutable. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, this is going on in the following passage, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what is he speaking about, Jesus or you and I? Yes. He's talking about you and I, first of all. Remember the whole point. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is just a man. So if he's just a man, then men are lower than angels. And if he's lower than angels, then Jesus is just a man, and men are lower than angels, then angels are better than Jesus. Right? Oh, but he's not just a man. He became a man so that he could redeem man, but he didn't stop being God. That's what he's already talked about here. But he's speaking to you and I first. He's speaking about how he's made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. That's the garden. You put all things in subjection under his feet, but it's not yet happened. In other words, look, we are made a little lower than the angels. We became a little lower than the angels, but it wasn't necessarily so at the first. God says, you are in control of creation. Then it got flipped. Why? Because we lost control to the one who deceived us. Okay? Now, there's a guy by the name of George Beverly Shea. And in 1955, he was on the U.S., he was on the SS American. And he was, George Beverly Shea is, worked with Billy Graham in his Crusades. And he was the song leader, and he would compose some songs and so on. And one day he's on this ship, he's heading over to Southampton, England. And he's talking to a passenger there, and the passenger says, what goes on in your Crusades? And he says, oh man, it's just wonderful. He's trying to explain it to him and all that goes on. And then he says, when I came to the part of trying to explain what happened when Billy Graham would give an invitation, and the people would come forward, I couldn't come up with the words to explain that. He says, oh, just the wonder of it all. If you could see that. And the guy said, I think I should see that. And then the guy that he's talking to takes a card out, and he writes in capital letters, the wonder of it all, and he hands it to George, and he said, I think that would make a great song. And so George that night, supposedly, penned the words to the song, The Wonder of It All, which is probably the most famous song of George Beverly Shea. But just to think that God loves me, it's not a put down that we were made a little lower than the angels. We were made a little lower than the angels. Angels are pretty cool. We weren't made like the bugs. We weren't made like the other animals. We were made a little lower than the angels. We're right there. And someday we will be ruling over creation and God's kingdom and all of that that goes on with it. Don't even know much about it. But the fact is, think about the wonder of that. I think we often forget that. If you will, picture with me how small you are. Now, I know you think you're pretty big. But, you know, have you ever seen a picture of the planet? And you know, the planet Earth, Tally reminded me this week that the planet Earth, if the planet Earth were about the size of a pea, what? A peppercorn, even smaller than a pea. A peppercorn, the sun would be the size of a basketball. And the Earth and the sun are just a part of our solar system, which is part of our galaxy, which is part of the entire universe. And, you know, if you were to be able to zoom out and see all of that, the biggest, most gigantic telescope in the world couldn't see you. You'd just be smaller than a dot that's smaller than the dot that is Earth, that's smaller than the dot that represents our galaxy. And yet God became us to die for us, to redeem us, to set us free from the one who's captured us. There's wonder of sunset at evening, but there's nothing like the wonder of it all to think that God loves me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sovereign, creator, above all, knowing all, understanding all, knowing us, our frailties, our imperfections, our sins, the blackness of our hearts, the reality of us. You know us even better than we do. And yet, as small and insignificant as we are, you said, no, you are highly important. I will become one of you. I will die for you. And Lord, our life, our call, our responsibility is to live in light of what you've given us and to live by faith in the Son of God who has saved us and set us free from the evil one. What wonder there is in all that, Lord. I thank you for your word, which is powerful and enriching and freeing and allows us to have the abundant life above all that we could ever expect. I pray that we'd live in light of you and your saving grace for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.